on the storm up to 92. From the WCVO Weather Center, this is meteorologist Gary Best.
WCVO Power Scripture.
And your power scripture today is Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is Romans 8:18, your power scripture, on the station where the word is heard, 104.9 FM, WCVO.
We have more of what you listen for. God's Power Line for Columbus, WCVO.
Views and opinions expressed during this program are not necessarily those of the staff, management, or ownership of WCVO.
From the studios of WCVO, this is Everybody's Talking, an hour of commentary and your phone calls. Here's your host for today's show.
Your host for today is Pat Poole.
Well, good afternoon. This Friday, June, hot, steamy afternoon. We've got quite a show for you today, I think. I myself am in a rather randy mood, and I believe my guests today are of the same ilk. We got a good show for you today. What we're talking about today is applied Christianity. How does our faith, our beliefs, the truths that we hold to influence our day-to-day lives, whether it's in the sphere of politics, whether it's in the sphere of our family, whether it's in the sphere of our marriage, whether it's in the sphere of law, economics, any number of fields, how does the Bible apply to any of those situations? And with me today, I am pleased to have Greg Bonson, Dr. Greg Bonson, who is the director of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies and is a well-known author, author of Theonomy and Christian Ethics and By the Standard, and a number of numerous articles in a number of periodicals and journals. Greg, welcome.
Thank you, Pat. It's good
and
to be here.
And also with me, two good friends of mine, Andrew Sandlin, who is pastor of the Church of the Word up in Painesville, Ohio, and who is also the moderator of the Ohio Reconstruction Society, and as well, Perry Coughlin, who is pastor of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church in Warsaw, Ohio, and who is also hosting the yearly convocation of the Ohio Reconstruction Society. Dr. Bonson is in to speak at that conference. Andrew, Perry, welcome.
Thank you very much, Ben.
If I might just mention a brief word about
sure.
our conference. This is the third annual conference sponsored by the Ohio Christian Reconstruction Society. Dr. Bonson is our keynote and featured speaker. The theme of the conference is Biblical Authority and Cultural Renewal. What does the Bible have to do with seeing renewal and reformation in American society? And there are, seven or eight speakers, including Dr. Bonson, who will be touching on areas such as biblical authority in counseling, biblical authority in true revival, biblical authority in civil government, biblical authority in economics, biblical authority in social theory is the talks that Dr. Bonson will be giving. And Christians in our day are waking up in the state of Ohio and around the nation to the fact that Christianity applies beyond the realm of just our own lives, and the Bible speaks to our society. And we're seeking to be suggestive rather than exhaustive in this conference, but nonetheless to challenge God's people with thinking about what the Bible has to say about true cultural renewal.
Boy, and I will be there, and I anticipate it's going to be a great conference. And
well, I might mention, the conference begins tonight at 7 at Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church in Warsaw, Ohio. The church number is 614-824-3616. The conference will convene again tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock for a full schedule of talks and question and answer periods throughout the day. We'll be having lunch at the church, so anyone who'd like to come out and is able to come is certainly welcome to come and be with us. Call, and we'll be glad to give you directions.
Okay, and we can give out that number later. And about how far is Warsaw from Central Ohio?
Well, from here at the studio, it's about WCVZ, the outskirts of Columbus, about an hour and 15-minute drive.
Okay. To kind of get things rolling here, Greg, one of your specialties and something you focus on out at the Center for Christian Studies is apologetics. That's one of your strong points, and I know something that you've written quite a bit about. But you kind of approach it in a different manner. Can you kind of explain the subtleties and differences between your approach and, say, there are any number of evidentialists out there, Josh McDowell, Don Stewart? How do you approach things?
Sure. Well, in our day and age, two fundamental schools of apologetics, two different ways of defending the faith, have been called evidentialism on the one hand and presuppositionalism on the other. And I, for one, don't like those titles because they're highly misleading. They suggest that one school of thought has no presuppositions and the other school of thought doesn't appeal to any evidence. And so, you know, that can really be misleading, but I have to tell your hearers that that is pretty much the way it's been titled, as long as they don't, you know, run with those titles and draw the wrong conclusions. Often, we as Christians have the idea that if we just lay out the historic evidence that favors Christianity or that would support the teaching of the Bible, that that would show people why what we're saying is true, and that that's what it would take to bring them to a change of mind, to repentance, and to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe that there's plenty of evidence that supports Christianity. So I want to make that very clear, that when you study archaeology and you study history and so forth, that all legitimate study is going to finally, you know, support the things we believe. However, the Bible itself teaches us something about human nature and teaches us how Christians are supposed to reason. And the Bible itself tells us about alleged miracle faith. And what it tells us is that people don't come to faith on the basis of miracles. I mean, if they did, the children of Israel in the wilderness would have been the most faithful people on the face of the earth. But God did miracle after miracle after miracle. They still complained. They still questioned his presence, and they came under his judgment. Or I think of a passage like Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man goes to Hades after he dies, and Lazarus to Abraham's bosom and knows the comfort of God. The rich man wants to go back to his unbelieving brothers on earth and warn them about this terrible place of punishment. And at the end of Luke 16, when he makes this request to be able to go back from hell and warn his brothers, he's told, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, I mean, Jesus is telling this story. How can we miss the point? Jesus is talking about when he rises from the dead, will they then believe? And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. And so my approach to apologetics, it's not my, you know, personal thing. Throughout history and in our generation, many people have said the same thing, and that's that we have to do more than simply think that evidence presented to the unbeliever is what's going to bring him to faith. He needs to first believe Moses and the prophets. And so when you look at Paul's apologetic, you see that he didn't spend time trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached it. There was never any doubt about it. And he was willing to say this wasn't done in a corner. So there is evidence there. But when Paul spoke of the resurrection, he took it for granted and he declared it on the authority of God. What Paul rather did is he said people who will not approach the world in the way that God's word tells us are reduced to absurdity. And so in Romans 1, he says that God has shown himself to all men and that the evidence for him is plain and clear and they're without excuse. But when they will not receive it, when they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And so when I go around the country debating atheists on university campuses and so forth, I don't spend time trying to flatter them that, you know, your way of thinking is perfectly all right as far as it goes. Let me just give you some evidence to show that Jesus rose from the dead, because that isn't going to lead them to faith. I try to point out that their way of thinking is not all right as far as it goes, and that it really reduces to absurdity. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So presuppositionalism, as opposed to evidentialism, emphasizes looking at the underlying assumptions of a person's thinking, his presuppositions, and showing that if you hold to unbelieving presuppositions, you're led to foolishness. You're reduced to absurdity in your thinking. I can just, you know, give you one example. In a debate that I did with an atheist at the University of California at Irvine, I pointed out that as an atheist, he believes that everything's matter in motion. He doesn't believe in spiritual things. He doesn't believe in an immaterial world and so forth. But as a debater, he has to believe in the laws of logic. Because without the laws of logic, there's nothing by which you can evaluate a line of reasoning and so forth. But now the laws of logic are not made out of matter.
Motion.
That's right. They're not matter in motion. So I said, by coming to the debate tonight, you've already lost. Because by coming to the debate, you committed yourself to something which is contrary to your worldview, namely the laws of logic. Whereas the laws of logic fit in perfectly to the Christian worldview because we believe in God, we believe in the mind of God, that it controls all things and so forth. So I can't give it an entire course on apologetics here on a short radio program, but if you want to distill the main point of difference between the two, is that we believe as presuppositionalists that the assumptions a person brings to the evidence will control what he makes of it, and that what you have to do is go after those assumptions and show that without Christian assumptions you can't make sense out of life.
The Reformers had such a high view of the Word of God. They believed that the Scripture carried along with it its own evidence, and they believed the Holy Spirit worked coordinately with the Scripture to produce faith. And so that's an issue that's really lost today, unfortunately.
Now, Andrew, Greg mentioned a Christian worldview, and I hope I briefly kind of covered that in the introduction, but can you kind of give a concise package of what a consistent, comprehensive Christian worldview would entail?
I guess in one sentence we could say that which is governed by the Word of God has a lot of implications. But we can't dichotomize our life and have this part that is secular and this part that is sacred.
Right.
If Christianity is true, it's true for economics, it's true for law, it's true for literature, it's true for all areas of life. Unfortunately, the modern church has a truncated view of the authority of the Christian faith and wants to limit it to ecclesiastical matters. But a Christian worldview applies to all of life. I guess that's probably the best quick summary.
But it seems as though modern American evangelical Christianity would say that there are... You have spiritual matters, and then you have worldly matters that the Bible doesn't necessarily apply. We can't take the, say, for instance, the Mosaic Law and apply it to our laws today.
You've got two problems here, or two questions, really, that have to be addressed. One is the question, is Christianity relevant to things outside of eternal salvation and going to church? That's one question. And then if it is relevant, is the whole Bible relevant to all of life? That is, do we go to just the New Testament or we go to the Old Testament as well? So let's see if we can't take them up separately. The first question is Christianity relevant to all of life? Well, what does the Bible tell us there? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says we're to be holy in all manner of living. We're to be set apart, a sanctified, holy people, not just on Sunday, not just when we go to church, not just at family devotions, but in all manner of living.
That's right.
So that everything we do is relevant, everything that we do is relevant to our discipleship to Jesus Christ. We're to know the truth that sets us free. And that freedom is not just spiritual freedom, it's freedom in all areas to please God.
And the Bible would speak to each of those areas.
Well,
and
if God wants us to live a holy lifestyle in this area, then of course He has to tell us what it would be to be holy in all these areas. And that's why the second question now becomes very important. If we limit ourselves to just the New Testament, you'll notice that it doesn't emphasize many of the earthy types of things like economics and politics that you find very clearly in the Old Testament. Now you can, it seems to me, take one of two approaches to that. Why is the New Testament, you know, not as heavy into socio-political, economic types of things as the Old Testament? Either God tried something in the Old Testament and decided, let's can that, it didn't work, so he's a failure and he's not really sovereign. Or God said, I don't need to repeat myself because I've already laid down how people are. The problem is, you can't have Christian politics and you can't have Christian education. You can't have Christian families and economics and art and so forth if people haven't been changed and renewed and redeemed. And so the emphasis in the New Testament is on what puts us in a proper position to now obey all those things that God has told us. But I don't think God's taken two-thirds of the Bible and decided that it's just a waste of time. It's just there for museum purposes. When Jesus came into the world, he said, don't think that even the slightest stroke of a pen of the Old Testament has been laid aside. That isn't the purpose of his coming. His purpose in coming was to redeem us so that we could live up to those things. And many times in the Christian church, we just get people started out in the Christian life, they become babies in the Lord, and then they stay babies their whole lives because they never grow up into godliness to be holy in all manner of living.
This idea, relegating the Old Testament to the ash heap, derives what is an ancient heresy called Markianism that held precisely that, and unfortunately, it's been revived in some forms in the modern church, that we're going to be, quote, New Testament Christians, as though the Old Testament is not applicable to modern life and society. I think it does great disservice. I know it does great disservice to the Word of God and to ancient Orthodoxy, Reformation Orthodoxy. It's just plainly wrong. Unfortunately, it tends to be a majority opinion today among evangelicals. Nonetheless, it is wrong. They are the ones who have deviated from the historic faith.
Well, even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That includes our thoughts, as Greg was pointing out, about economics or philosophy or art or the military or what constitutes righteous civil government, etc., etc. And then Paul later on tells Timothy that all Scripture, and remember at that point the revelation of the New Testament had not yet been completed, so he was primarily speaking of the revelation of God in what we call the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that is, right living. And the Bible has been given to teach us how to live right in the area of economics, how to do good societies, how to do good civil government, not only how to do good churches and good families, but how to do all the things that constitute and make up human experience in a way that pleases God.
That passage that Perry was just quoting goes on to say that the man of God may be perfectly equipped to every good work.
That's right.
And so if the Word of God equips us for every good work, then there either is a Christian way to do economics or education or art, or there isn't. And if there isn't, then we shouldn't complain about what we consider wickedness in the political realm or the realm of media and entertainment and so forth. And if there is wickedness there, then there's a standard by which it's judged, and that's going to be the Word of God. And so as Christians, I don't think any of us at the table here today want to deny that Christianity begins with getting right with God.
That's right.
Jesus came into this world because we're sinners.
Yes.
And that sin isn't just socio-political or in the entertainment realm. We sin because we gossip and we lust and we have all these other problems. And we're under the wrath and curse of God. And if Jesus hadn't come into the world to pay the price of sin, we would still be, you know, facing that day of judgment, and we would be eternally separated from him. Christianity focuses on that. But what we're trying to say today is that those who have come to know the grace of God in Christ know the power of his Spirit now to live a life that's more pleasing to him. And God doesn't say, now that you've been saved, just pass out gospel tracts. There may be a place for that. He doesn't say, just simply preach on Sunday. There's a place for that. He says, live your whole life for me.
Yes.
See, we give our lives to Jesus, and then sadly many Christians, having said they give their life to Jesus, end up giving him a few minutes every day when they have their devotions, if they do that, and then maybe Sunday morning. And what we're trying to say in this conference this weekend, and what the Southern California Center for Christian Studies stands for and so forth, is that God calls us to live for him in everything, and we've got to develop a Christian view of these things.
Yes.
That's pleasing to him, and that can only be found in the Word of God.
Now, a lot of what you've brought up would smack in the face of modern evangelical Christianity.
Yes, indeed.
That it would, which holds that the Old Testament was a testament of law and the New Testament's a testament of grace.
Well, that's just exegetically flawed. I mean, a number of good studies have been done on that. I mean, in the Old Testament, God was a gracious God, and in the New Testament, the law persists. So it's just a mistake. A lot of it derives, and I'm going to mention a name here, from Scofield Reference Bible and the philosophy undergirding that, and it's just wrong. They're very sincere, dedicated, godly people involved in that sort of teaching, but I'm convinced it's just wrong.
When the New Testament gives us a Hall of Fame, you know, the heroes of the faith, you notice it goes to the Old Testament and catalogs all of the things of faith done by these people. Now, if they were all under law and not under grace, how could they be men of faith? How could they be held up to us as examples in this day? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we shouldn't begin to think that he came to abrogate the law and the prophets. His point was not to put the law aside. In fact, he said, anybody who teaches the breaking of even the least commandment will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have seminary professors. I'm willing to call them my brothers. I'm really not here to bag on them and so forth, but we just have to say to ourselves and to others, if we dare teach the putting aside of even the slightest stroke of the Old Testament, God says, well, you're demoted in my kingdom.
That's right.
Because I didn't send my son into the world to destroy the Old Testament. I sent him into the world to save people who are not living up to it. You see, if God could put aside his law, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross.
Absolutely.
I want you to think about that for a second here. If God could say, well, look, I'm just being too harsh. Now, I'm a parent. I've got four children. I know what it is sometimes to say, look, this is too much. I've expected too much of my kids. I punish them too harshly, and to try to be more moderate and fair and so forth. Now, if we think God is like that, like a fallen, fallible parent like me, then you could hold a dispensational view of the Old Testament. You say, God lays down this law. He says, it's just unworkable. Nobody can live up to it. I'm going to put it aside. But you see, if he could put the law aside, then he could also put our guilt aside. Because if there's no law, then there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need for redemption. So let's follow this out. God sends Jesus into the world to put aside the law of God. Now Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross because there's no more sin, no more guilt before God. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, and that is central to all of us who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians.
Yes.
We praise God that he went to the cross. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. He went to the cross, and that in itself is testimony. The law could not be suspended, could not be put aside. So now that I've been saved by Jesus, praise God for his grace. Not by works, but by his grace that I've been saved. But now that I've been saved, what am I supposed to do? What does Ephesians 2 says? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So Jesus saved me not by good works, but he saved me unto good works. So it's not the law that's been put aside. It's been my guilt that's been put aside by the work of Christ. And so we have a very big difference with our Christian brothers who think that now the Old Testament has been laid aside. Jesus said, if you teach that, you're being demoted in the kingdom.
And I think one of the more heretical notions that's in our modern church is that the Mosaic Covenant was ever intended to bring about salvation.
Well, unfortunately, that was reinforced by a note in the Old Schofield Reference Bible, which in John chapter 1, some of the modern dispensationalists, to their credit, have pulled away from that view, but some still have the residual effects of that, as though Noah built a boat in order to be justified. That was just plainly wrong. The book of Romans teaches plainly that those under the Old Covenant, and before that specific covenant was given in a scripturated form, were nonetheless justified in the same way those under the New Covenant are justified.
Listen to the end of Romans chapter 9, where Paul explicitly addresses this question of grace and law in the Old Testament. In verse 30 says, well, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, following after the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He that believes on him shall not be put to shame. Paul says explicitly here that Israel did not live up to the law of God. They did not attain to the law of righteousness. And he says, why? He says, because they sought it by works. They didn't seek it by faith. And by not seeking it by faith, they were willing to stumble over the stone, to stumble over the Messiah that God had promised. The only way to please God in the Old Testament was to believe his promises and to obey him in faith. not to obey him to gain his favor, but to obey him because you know his favor. Paul says it directly here. He says, why didn't they attain it? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul says that problem with legalism was what made the Jews stumble in the Old Testament.
That's right.
They have a zeal, but it was not a knowledgeable zeal. They didn't really know God's requirement. And then he concludes this by saying, because Christ is the aim of the law, unto righteousness for everyone who believes. That if they had understood the law of God, they would have known it was pointing to Jesus Christ, and they never would have tried to establish their own righteousness apart from him. But now that's interesting. If anybody has their Bible open, I'll bet you they've caught the fact that I've translated this according to the original Greek. The English, when we say Christ is the aim of the law, you could also say he's the end of the law, like the end of the race is the aim of the race. But if you translate that end of the law, take it out of context, then somebody could say, oh, Jesus ended the law. So the law has now been put aside. Rather than Jesus being what the law was all about, aiming at him, he being the end of what the law was about, then you have Jesus rather the antinomian who puts an end to the law. But I think in context, it's obvious here, Paul's saying the law never intended to save anybody. The law was always given to show us how to live our lives and to point us to Christ.
Perry, I got a question. In the church, a lot of people say, well, theology is just a sticking point. It's a difference that really doesn't matter. We just need to believe in Jesus and love one another.
No creed but Christ.
Exactly. And not that that's bad, but what's flawed in that reasoning?
Well, as Greg was speaking earlier about the inescapability of presuppositions, it's not a question of whether you have presuppositions, but what are they and from where do they come. Theology is the same way. Inescapably, every Christian has a doctrine of God, a word about God, which is what the word theology means. The question is, from where does it come? Upon what is it built? From where do you derive that? And of course, all evangelical Christians would say that the Bible is the standard for our Christian theology. The flaw in that kind of thinking is as if there is, that it's unimportant. I mean, all of our differences are really meaningless, as if there's not an absolute standard of truth that God has revealed that is unchangeable. As the person and character of God is unchangeable, so the character of his word in the person of the Christ the Son and the revelation of Scripture, the word, is unchangeable. The problem is on our side, not on God's side. The problems in theology have to do with our inability to understand and rightly articulate and rightly apply truth.
Mm-hmm. Now, this conference will be starting tonight at
7 o'clock, 7 p.m., Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, Warsaw, Ohio, 614 area code, 824-3616, and we'll take up again tomorrow morning, God willing, at 9 a.m.
And that number is dial 1 here in Central Ohio, 824-3616. And Greg, the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, they can write you at P.O. Box 18021, Irvine, California.
That's right.
92713.
That's right. We have a free newsletter and correspondence courses and a catalog of tapes and a number of things that people in the privacy of their home can build themselves up in the Christian faith. That's what we exist for, is to help disciple people and to teach them the Bible. And they can do that without moving across the country, going to seminary and so forth. So I have them write to us, Box 18021 in Irvine, and we'll be glad to send them some material.
Okay, and we will take up some more of these subjects after the break. Well, we're back here at Everybody's Talking. If you just joined us, with me today I have Dr. Greg Bonson, who is the director of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, and Andrew Sandlin, who is pastor of the Church of the Word up in Painesville, Ohio, and moderator of the Ohio Reconstruction Society, as well as the American editor for Calvinism Today. And thirdly, but certainly not lastly, is Perry Coughlin, who is pastor of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian in Warsaw, Ohio, and who is hosting a symposium, a conference on Christian worldview this weekend.
The title of the conference is Biblical Authority and Cultural Renewal. I've grown up as a Christian man in a time when evangelical Christians have suffered from what I have described before as a form of Protestant monasticism, that we have retreated from society and culture into our little Protestant churches, not necessarily self-consciously, at least on the part of most Christians, but just as a result of the inescapable assumptions we have been taught about the Bible. And in our day, it appears as if Christianity, at least from broader culture, is mostly irrelevant to society. Mm-hmm. Too many Christians believe that the Bible and the Christian faith have little, if anything, to say to the broader issues regarding American culture and society. And part of that reason, I believe, flows out of the fact that we as Christians have been taught to believe that between Christianity and the non-Christian, there's a neutral ground that we can come to, and somehow on this common neutral ground that we have, we're going to construct a society based on whose assumptions, whose morality and ethics. Well, our conference is aimed at, in a suggestive way, attempting to present to those attending suggestions as how Christianity applies in particular areas, economics and civil government, in terms of the church's relationship to broader, the institutional church and its relationship to society. Dr. Bonson will be speaking on what the Bible has to say about social theory, what constitutes a society that pleases God. And so we're part of I don't want to say a movement. I mean, we're among those who in the church have begun to realize that the Bible speaks to more than me, my four, and no more. That the Bible certainly begins with my own regeneration, my own problem of sin, but then from that, my repentance is to extend into every area of my life. I'm to repent of economic sins if I commit them. I'm to repent of educational sins if I'm committing them. I'm to repent of, and then you fill in the blank, and that's what we're trying to do, is address how the Bible applies in a broader way.
One thing that concerns me as I look back at the historical Christian writers is that our church today, the people who compose most of the evangelical churches in America, are the people who 100 years ago the pastors and the preachers were preaching to convert. Mm. We have in our churches, they're filled with unconverted people who've just kind of socially assimilated Christian characteristics just by osmosis, but as far as personal lives, sin is just as rampant in the church, if not more so in some cases, than in the world. We have just as many problems in marriages. You have kids, evangelical kids, teenagers going out and having abortions just at the same rate as the rest of the world. And for me, that's a concern. And I think this all stems from part of from the issues we've addressed here today.
Well, it comes from not preaching the whole counsel of God.
Absolutely.
When you start teaching people that Christianity is just the fire escape, you know, just a way of escaping going to hell so that everyone can continue to sin but not have to bear the consequences of it, and that Christianity is not a discipleship, a following of Christ and acknowledging Him as Lord and trying to please Him in all areas of life, then it's really inevitable that the church is going to finally come to look very much like the world. We may say that we're different from the world, but, you know, when you look around, you'd never know the difference. The salt has lost its savor.
Among other things, we've just eviscerated the gospel. I mean, I'm convinced if Calvin or even Luther and Knox, Beza, were here today, they would say, what in the world is this gospel that is being preached? It's just so truncated and diluted. Some of the things that Dr. Bonson mentioned, of course, are absolutely true, and there are so many others. Discipleship's not connected with salvation. This whole lordship controversy is an example of the problem. It's just sort of the Romans Road, or some people facetiously say the Titus Turnpike and the Philemon Freeway and the four spiritual flaws and all that sort of thing. It really has caused severe problems. It really has. It's caused severe problems in the church, and people need to graciously and kindly but forthrightly state that it has.
Well, someone has said that ideas have consequences. having moved to Ohio 6 years ago from Texas, I've had occasion to become involved in gardening and really do enjoy it. And I understand now more than I ever have that if you plant a corn seed, you're not going to harvest a watermelon crop. And the seeds of theology, the seeds of teaching that have been planted in this country, particularly since Reconstruction, but I would say going back as far as the early 1800s and the so-called Second Great Awakening, the seeds of instruction that have taken root in the church are yielding a harvest of irrelevancy. And worse than that, worse than being irrelevant are the things that you mentioned, are yielding a harvest of just sin among those who visibly profess to be God's people. So we as Christians have to come to the place where we have got to ask ourselves the question, what are the ideas and the consequences that follow? What do I believe? Why do I believe it?
One of the another problem I see is Andrew and I were talking before the show today is the Reformation was primarily a lay movement. It was fueled by the theologians, but if the lay people had not grabbed a hold of it and understood, one of Luther's greatest things was putting the Word of God into the hands of the people. And yet it seems as though that even in Reformed churches anymore is that the pastors are the repository of theology, and from thence all things flow, and that theology is not necessarily shouldn't be the concern of Joe Christian out in the pews, that's a concern for the pastor to hand down to me. And I think that's the progress that our forefathers laid in the Reformation and in the founding of our country. We're consequently just emasculating it by leaving the people in our churches ignorant on these matters.
Well, it's not just theology. Sadly, many people in the church don't even bother to read their Bibles. They are spoon-fed. They go to church on Sunday. They expect that's when the batteries will be recharged. And during the week, though everybody has their excuses and says, I really should read my Bible more, the fact is in Protestant churches today, very few people are Bible readers. You don't see many worn-out Bibles around these days. And if we're going to see cultural renewal, it's going to have to begin with personal renewal and with revival in our churches as well. People are going to have to become hungry for the Word of God.
Well, and you mentioned people not reading the Bible, so I think that stems from people just plain flat out don't read. We are the most educated, ignorant society in the history of mankind.
There's another factor here, too, though, and that is that most of the modern church wants the warm Jesus fuzzies. I mean, they just are suckled on television and visual images, and they want to feel good. They want their minister to speak kindly to them, nice, smooth things, as the prophet would have said. And when it comes down to just good old, cold, hard, exegetical preaching that applies the Word of God, they don't want that. I mean, they want all the bells and the whistles. And it's very unfortunate, but it's very true. And
Christian people need to understand that to neglect the development of the Christian mind is a sin. The summary of the law is in the two great commandments, one of which says we are commanded, we have a moral obligation. This is one of the ought-tos of the Bible. This is not a non-negotiable thing. This is an obligation laid upon us by God to love Him with all of our mind. There's a difference between intellectualism and developing a Christian intellect.
Right.
The Christian mind is a mind that seeks to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not worshipers of the mind as if the human mind was an end in itself, and we exalt in the fact that we can think high and lofty thoughts. The mind is as an instrument, as it were, given to us by God that we may know Him, know His Word, and know His creation in a better way, and live in it in a way that pleases Him. So we've got to understand that the lack of Bible reading, as Dr. Bonson has talked about, I'm a preacher, have been for almost 20 years, and I can tell the listeners that as a preacher, an elder in Christ Church, systematic, disciplined Bible reading has never been something easy for me to maintain. I've had to work hard. and sometimes have failed at disciplined Bible study. And if that's true for me, one of the leaders in Christ Church, how much more so is it true for those who are not the elders and pastors of the church? But the point is, we've got to repent. We've got to confess our sin of not loving God with all of our mind, change the way that we think, and now change the way that we act, and begin to reorient our schedules and habits so that we can do that which we are morally obligated to do.
But say, for instance, Joe Christian is out there. He wants to become educated. He wants to begin to learn about the whole counsel of God. Where does he begin?
Well, we at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies exist really because there are many people who want to get up and running, as you say, and they want some guidance, some directed readings, maybe tape series, literature they can read, that sort of thing. So obviously, I mean, if you don't mind me plugging the study center, I'd be happy to have people write to us at Box 18021 in Irvine, California, 92713, and we'd be glad to give them some material. But actually, more importantly than, say, a study center like that or some Bible college you might go to, this all begins with a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you don't have such a view of your own self-sufficiency that you say, I can get through this day just fine without prayer and without reading my Bible. People have got to realize in all humility their need for God
yes.
to be in their lives every day, and they mustn't think that they have enough to run on in their own wisdom. The Bible says, lean not on your own wisdom, you know, your own understanding. You really need the wisdom of God. And so if people would just get back into the Word of God, the Bereans were complimented by Paul because they examined what he taught to see whether these things were so. They looked at the Old Testament and they heard his theology and they tested it. In our day and age, the heartbreaking truth is, I don't say this with any glee, but the truth of the matter is most Bible believing Christians, most professing Christians could not test their preacher's theology by what's taught in the Bible because they don't read the Bible for themselves. And so when you get into a theological discussion, I've noticed this because this is my calling in life. I do a lot of teaching, sometimes in political, polemical or in debate settings. When you ask people, why do you believe this or that? You'll hear them say, well, Pastor so-and-so teaches this and he's a good man. Well, maybe he is a good man and so forth, but you know, that's a deadly thing for Protestants to be referring to their pastors rather than referring to their Bibles.
Yeah.
You know, and so when preachers get off the mark, and there are plenty who are off the mark today, as long as they are pleasant, you know, glad hand fellows, they have a nice smile and so forth, most people in the pew wouldn't know, you know, from beans that they've been taught things that are either unbiblical or sub-biblical because God's people are not in the Word. So I guess you can tell I'm really obsessed with this theme today. We got to get Christians back into the Bible.
Yes.
And the minute they get back into the Bible, then the sorts of things we're promoting at our conference this weekend, all of a sudden they're going to take an interest in, because you can't escape how the Bible addresses all areas of life. It's not just a narrow book of some kind of ethereal, mystical religion.
And it concerns how you run your business on a daily basis.
Sure does.
How you educate your children, any number of different topics.
How you take care of your family. A man's worse than an infidel if he doesn't support his family. Now, you see, there's an interesting text, right? We don't usually worry about family life and so forth. If you come to church and that sort of thing, then you're a good Christian. But the Bible has different ways of evaluating, you know, our discipleship. Do we take up our cross daily and follow Christ? You know, these are the sorts of things God's people have just got to get a lot tougher, you know, and a lot more disciplined, not to earn their salvation, but to live out their salvation in fear and trembling.
As James says, we can't be merely hearers of the Word. We've also got to be doers of the Word. And, of course, that's exactly what Dr. Bronson was indicating. We've got to study the Word, read the Word of God, study the Word of God, and then obey the Word of God. But we can't come with presuppositions to say only this part of the Bible applies. See, that's a key element. We can't say, well, you know, I'm going to read the Psalms, or I'm going to read maybe the book of Revelation, which is not a good place to start, necessarily. Or I'm going to read one of the Gospels and say, well, kaput with the rest of it. You can't have that approach to the Scriptures. Not a piecemeal approach.
One of the most heavily criticized aspects of quote-unquote Christian Reconstructionism is its adherence to generally theonomy. And Dr. Bonson, that's what a number of your books are on, is defense of theonomy. You've written books about theonomy and even defenses against your criticisms. What's your approach when you respond to your critics who say, you know, theonomy is heresy? And all of us here in this room are considered heretics by any number of denominations as Christian Reconstructionists, the Assemblies of God, right on down the line. We're heretics, in ecclesiastically speaking. So how do you defend against your critics?
Well, let me say, first of all, that when the charge of heresy is leveled in the modern church, sadly, that's ludicrous in itself. The modern church doesn't have any idea of what orthodoxy is,
right,
what creeds are all about.
That's right.
And so heresy becomes an emotive term. If I disagree with you severely enough, you're a heretic. And that, I mean, that's the way we do it in the modern day. But heresy is defined by the creeds of the church. And as a matter of fact, theonomy in Christian ethics is the historic Reformation faith. I mean, I can take you to any number of creeds of the church that teach what my books teach, that the law of God continues to be binding today, that it never was a standard for justification, but nevertheless is to be used by the redeemed man as a pattern for his sanctification. This is what I've defended in my books, and the reason why these books are somewhat controversial is because the modern church has itself become so heretical that it now looks at what is really the historic Reformation faith and says, well, we don't believe that, so that must be heresy. I mean, if it weren't so life and death, I mean, and it's important, and if it didn't hurt, you know, personally to have people say that about you, you'd almost laugh. You say it's a complete reversal.
That's
it's
right.
White calling black white. I mean, it's just ridiculous. We have it turned around. So when people tell me that this is not, you know, true, that it's heretical, what I usually do is I say, well, if it is heretical, but it's the teaching of God's Word, I'm assuming that you're willing to follow it. So let's go to the Bible and deal with this. Or if they want to get onto the heresy thing and stick with it, I'll say, then let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 on the law of God, and read what it has to say, and let me show you how this is exactly what my book is teaching. The fact of the matter is, our day and age has become so antinomian. I've had people tell me that what I teach, of course, they obviously haven't read my books, they'll say, well, if you believe in the law of God, you believe in reinstituting animal sacrifices. I say, boy, you haven't read anything. Say something that absurd. Or you believe in salvation by law. Well, let me tell you something. If I believe in salvation by law, I'm of all men most miserable because I'm not going to be saved. Because I've broken the law. I continue to break the law. I know very clearly in my own experience my need for the grace of God. But the grace of God is so good that when God saves me from my guilt, he also puts light on my path to show me how not to stumble in darkness. He shows me how to live my life. And that's a gracious thing. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, grant me your law graciously. In the modern church, we look at the law as some kind of a burden. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that his commandments are not a burden. But the modern church, you know, is just so down on the law of God that when you come along and say, look, here's a really good thing. God's given us a way of life here. He's showing us how we're supposed to live, and he gives us the power and the grace to do it and so forth. Yet people say, no, that's heresy. Well, you know, Jesus had his opponents too. The religious experts of his day told him he didn't know what he was talking about, and they crucified him. And I guess it's something of an occupational hazard to be a theologian, have people call you names and say that sort of thing. But it is not heretical. It's the furthest thing from it.
Now, the church is so on anti-historical. That's a big problem. The supreme irony. Here these people are pointing their fingers at people like Greg Bonson and various others, and as Greg mentioned, many of them don't even read the books or read the books selectively. Here they are making charges of heresy who know nothing about the confessions and creeds of the church or care little for them. But there can be no heresy without orthodoxy. And because they don't understand the idea of orthodoxy, I mean, it's a hollow claim to somebody to say someone's a heretic if there's no standard. But they don't believe in the standards of the creeds any more than they believe in the standard of the Word of God in their life. So that conduces to real problems.
People who live in a nudist colony who make charges of indecency against one another are in a real you know, bad position, aren't they? Because they don't have any standards by
right.
which they could make that. And in our day and age, for the modern church and people in the modern church to start pointing the finger and calling heresy, it's like living in a nudist colony and then trying to identify indecency. It's just amazing to me.
I'll tell you what I think, too. I think that the idea of relativism, that there are no absolutes, has really crept into the church. Because the church will claim that the Bible is authoritative, but when people like Dr. Bonson and others come along and say, what about these specific concrete claims? They'll say, well, you know, everybody's got his own opinion. And, you know, when you look back, that's really this sort of relativistic idea. And I think it's really infected the modern church. There's no question about it.
I came into the position of embracing what you've described as theonomy, and Dr. Bonson in his book calls theonomy and Christian ethics, not because I was convinced by philosophical arguments, not because I was awed by the intellect of Dr. Bonson or others who hold this position, but because by the challenge issued by Dr. Bonson to test these assertions and conclusions that he offers in his writings against the Scripture. And that's simply what I ask the listeners to do who are familiar with any level of the discussions and
right.
debates surrounding the theonomy issue, is test it by the Word of God.
That's right.
1 John 3, chapter 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law, literally translated as lawlessness. Except that God has given His Ten Commandments, we would not even know what sin was. So certainly this whole idea of the law of God is central to the teaching of the Scripture in general, and of the atonement of Christ and redemption and repentance and forgiveness and God's grace in particular. So I would simply urge the listeners to read Dr. Bonson's books, consider the issues, and then test them, as Dr. Bonson said the Bereans did, against what the Scripture teaches.
Which brings us right back to one of our main points today is Christians need to begin to get in their Word.
That's right.
And really dig in and find the truths that are contained therein on any number of different topics.
That's right.
And when you do, that's when you really begin to get a viewpoint of this speaks to all areas of life.
That's right.
I want to emphasize Christians who do not feel their lack of adequacy are not going to be challenged to get into the Word. This is all going to begin with the fear of the Lord and a humble mind. You see, the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and changes us and brings conviction of sin. Christians who live with that humility before God, they know they need the Word
That's right.
of God. They don't go day by day saying, oh, I can make it all right. They say, I'm going to starve if I don't open the Bible.
That's right.
And so I know that sometimes the things we teach can be controversial, but I want people to get into the Word and to test it for themselves. I believe that if they start reading the Bible, that'll be the best thing for us who believe these things, because the Bible does support what we're telling you.
Now, people can, I assume, purchase your books through the Center for Christian Studies.
Right.
Is that correct?
They'll contact us again at Box 18021 in Irvine, California, 92713. We'll send them a catalog of tapes and books and articles and things they can get hold of. They don't have to worry. We're not going to be calling them on the phone and pursuing them, but we'd like to make available any Christian education materials for anybody who wants to start studying and to get into the Word of God on their own and to learn some theology.
And you also have a phone number available they could
yes,
call.
Yes, and area code 714-733-3609. And we'll be glad to take your call and send you whatever you need.
And we can give that address out here before we
As I should mention quickly, since Dr. Bonson is not self-promoting, I'll promote him, particularly one of his books. If they can purchase only one of his books, they should purchase By the Standard. It pertains to the law of God. It's very accessible. I wouldn't say it's an easy read, but if you'll take time to study it, it's filled with Scripture, very few footnotes and scholarly apparatus and all that sort of thing. They should get that little paperback. It's an outstanding book. Mine is just underlined and dog-eared. I hope that they'll purchase that book by this thing.
I didn't pay Andrew to say that.
if I might be self-promoting in one sense, if you live in the Cleveland area, you might think about, or in the Cleveland area, visiting Church of the Word in Painesville, Ohio. If you're out in Coshocton County, Ohio, and are in the Warsaw area, you're welcome to come to Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. And if you can't make it to these churches, there are churches around the state that embrace the Orthodox views of Christianity expressed here today, and I would urge the listeners to seek these kind of churches out.
And if people wanted to attend the conference tonight, they can contact Sovereign Grace Presbyterian at 1-824-3616.
That's correct.
And Dr. Bonson, the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, is P.O. Box 18021, Irvine, California, 92713, or they can call 714-733-3609. And we do have that information here at the station if you want to call in later. Gentlemen, thank you so much for this invigorating conversation.
You're welcome.
I hope we've spurred people to thought. Once again, thank you, and thank you for listening today.